Our Bibles again and take turn to Colossians chapter 1. Once again, this turned into a mini series here in Colossians 1 about the supremacy of Jesus over all things and in all things, through all things. The supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. We've talked about a number of times in the last few weeks the fact that God, of course, is a triune God, eternally existing in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, co-equal in His being, power, and glory. And yet there is a way in which God has, for us in the new covenant age, commanded us to uniquely fix our attention and our faith, our reliance and trust in the person and work of His Son. So as Christians, we're looking to Jesus, as the author to the Hebrews says, we're looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, as we're running this race in our lives. We're looking to Him. We're commanded to believe in Jesus in order to be forgiven and saved. And you recall that in Colossae, Paul was writing to the church at large, but he had been made aware of some false teachers that had crept in there to that church and were, in this letter, Paul is confronting them. They were really, in essence, denying the supremacy of Jesus over all things or His sufficiency alone to save us from our sins. They were probably teaching about Jesus, and that Jesus was important, but He wasn't preeminent and He wasn't sufficient. He didn't really hold the highest position. They taught that you had to observe certain dietary restrictions, that you had to observe certain holy days and seasons, and really to grow, to observe certain portions of the law, perhaps. They were teaching perhaps that Jesus was to be worshipped, but maybe not Jesus as alone. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, verse 18, they were teaching that you should be worshipping certain angels. And they were really demoting Jesus and promoting other things in place of Jesus, or at least side by side with Jesus, so that it is Jesus plus all these other things. For the Christian, we know that the Bible makes it plain and clear. It's Jesus, faith in Christ, plus nothing else that is sufficient to save you. That if you have Christ, you have all you need. Or as he says in chapter 1, verse 27, the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the hope of glory? And it is Christ in you. If you have Christ, you have all you need. And then we looked at the fact that through Christ, in Christ, through Christ, for Christ, God created all that there is. And so He holds that foremost position of preeminence. We wouldn't worship angels because, well, Jesus created them. And they are sustained by Him. Now with that, I want to read once again verses 13 through 18. Remember this first, He is God the Father. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Let's just pause and pray. Father, we need Your help now, Your Spirit's guidance and help. to see what we need to see here about Jesus. We pray that he would glorify your Son in our hearts and minds, that he gift me not for my sake, but for the sake of your people. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Just a reminder here of the structure. In verses 13 to 14, we looked at the fact that Jesus holds supremacy over his kingdom, a kingdom of which you belong. A kingdom not of this world, even though we are in the world. The kingdom itself is not a tangible kingdom in this world. He rules and reigns over the hearts and minds and lives of his people. And then in verse 15 through 17, he is presented, that is, Jesus is presented as the Creator God, so that we could say, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, in, through, and for his Son, created the world. It all exists, created everything, all creation, so that he is the firstborn, the first in rank over it all. All things were created by him in heaven and on earth, things you can see, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, so those are spiritual powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Like right now, everything is being held together, upheld, the author of the Hebrews says, by the word of the power of the Son himself. This is the way God has designed to do it. Therefore, of course, he has supremacy over it all. Now, remember one thing that we said last week, that the devil and his angelic followers, demonic powers and authorities, some mentioned right here, their desire and goal is to demote Jesus, the Son of God, in the eyes of people. Their goal is to either to blind, of course, people so that they don't see Jesus and they don't see the gospel in Christ and they don't turn to him and repent, but also just to diminish him. And what you can see throughout church history, now 2,000 years of this, from the time Paul wrote this until right now, there have been systems of Christianity that have arisen, and they're always about the business of demoting Jesus. He's always a part of it. These false systems of Christianity always keep Jesus as a part of it, and a very important position usually. He holds a very high point of position, or even in salvation. He plays a real significant role in you and I getting into the kingdom. But he's always demoted, not to the place of preeminence, not to the place of supremacy, not to the place of sufficiency. I think we could see this. I've mentioned even last week when we talked about creation, the way that the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons will interpret the fact that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, they made that mistake. They demoted Jesus as having a beginning. That the Son actually was the first one to be created, which, of course, we saw that it was completely ruled out in the text, because Paul then goes on to say, all things were created in him, through him, and for him. So he can't possibly be a created thing. But we see behind these false systems of teaching a demotion of Jesus and a promotion of other things or other people or other beings that are at least parallel to him, if not superior to him. So what was happening in Colossae hasn't changed. It still happens now. So there are people in there, they were promoting all sorts of visions. You need to have these visions, you need to have these special experiences, or you need to observe these special holy days, or you need to worship these particular angels. And that kind of teaching, that kind of demoting of Jesus has continued to this day. It's all over the place. We can find it everywhere. Now, here's the reason I bring this up. I came across an article this week, or maybe the week before, actually, from the Vatican News website. Now, the Vatican, of course, is the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope sits and ministers. It's really their headquarters for all things. We understand that. And they have their own news that they put out for Catholics around the world to be informed of what is happening. And the article was about the Pope offering prayer because of the coronavirus. And there's actually a YouTube video. You can watch him. He's offering prayer. But listen to this article. The Pope offered a prayer to the Virgin Mary on Wednesday afternoon. In a video message to mark the Diocese of Rome's day of prayer and fasting for the coronavirus emergency. The video was broadcast at the opening of a Mass celebrated by Cardinal Angelo de Donatis, the diocesan vicar at the Sanctuary of Our Lady of Divine Love near Rome. Matteo Bruni, the director of the Holy See Press Office, said Tuesday that the Pope wanted, listen to this, the Pope wanted to entrust the city of Rome, all of Italy, and the entire world to the protection of the Mother of God as a sign of salvation and hope during the ongoing coronavirus emergency. In his prayer, Pope Francis calls Mary, quote, the health of the sick, adding that she kept her faith firm as she stood near the cross and as Jesus suffered. Here's what the Pope said directly to Mary. You, Mary, salvation of the Roman people, know what we need. We are certain that you will provide. So that as you did at Cana of Galilee, joy and feasting might return after this moment of trial. The Pope also said, we seek refuge under Our Lady's protection, knowing that she will help us, listen, conform ourselves to the Father's will. Now, there are a myriad of problems with this. But let me mention two of them. The first one is this. Prayer is a vital component of worship that is always and only in Scripture to be directed towards God Himself. So if you took your Bibles this week and you searched from Genesis to Revelation, you could not find one instance of a command to pray, an example of prayer, or anybody being commended to pray to anyone other than God. Prayer is a vital component of worship and only directed towards God. As a matter of fact, Jesus taught us to pray, and when he taught us to pray, he taught us to pray to the Father through the Son, and what we learn later on, empowered by the Holy Spirit and enlightened by the Spirit. Prayer by God's people is to be for God and God alone. It is a form of worship. It's a vital component of worship. So even though the Roman Catholic Church would vehemently disagree with what I'm about to say, when you pray to Mary or to one of the saints, which they do, which they encourage, you're worshiping them. And we know that because in the Bible, prayer is a form of worship reserved exclusively for God. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, says, I, John, am the one, I think I have a screen for this, Wyatt. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, you worship God. God alone. And friends, I'd have to ask this. Would even Mary recommend that they would pray to her? I want to show you something. You're probably aware of this, but look at Luke chapter 1. It's worth looking at because some of you, perhaps you've come out of Roman Catholic backgrounds or you have family in the Roman Catholic Church still, or friends or coworkers, and they're wondering, what's the difference between what you believe and we believe? Well, let me tell you something. You have Roman Catholicism over here, and you have evangelical biblical Christianity over here, and the chasm is so vast, you can't span it. So there's no coming together in this. But if you look at Luke chapter 1, and it begins in verse 38, and here in the context, of course, Mary is being told about what's going to happen as she's going to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And look what she says in verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What would she say? She would say, this is what she would say to the Pope if God allowed her to do it, I think. She would say exactly what that angel said to John. You must not do that. I am a servant of the Lord like you. You are to pray and worship God and God alone. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, now this is the heart, this is what the Spirit does within a person. And within a spiritual leader, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me." Why are they going to call her blessed? Because He who is mighty has done great things for her. And holy is His name. Friends, Mary would never recommend that you magnify anyone or anything above the Lord. I would say that in intensity now that she's been in His glorious presence for 2,000 years. I think for anyone or any angelic being that's been actually in the presence now of the glorified God, it would be abhorrent to them to think that anyone would want to worship or pray to them. It's a form of worship. Secondly, prayer is an expression of faith and trust and reliance and hope in God. But throughout this prayer that the Pope received, you had statements of faith and trust and hope and reliance not in God, but in Mary. I mean, he made that very clear. The bishop or whoever he was talking about what the Pope did said that the Pope had entrusted the entire world to the protection of the Mother of God as a sign of salvation and hope. The Pope referred to her as you, the salvation of the Roman people. You know what we need. You will provide. The Pope said, we seek refuge under Our Lady's protection, knowing that she will help us. Yet Psalm 46, 1 through 3 says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And what is the Pope doing? And what has Roman Catholicism been doing for hundreds of years, exalting people, saints, Mary, to the position of God Himself? marries the salvation of the Roman people? Has the Pope never read Romans? I thought it was rather comical that he mentioned the wedding at Cana in Galilee. You remember that incident? Mary's there, must have had some responsibilities and such over that wedding, and the wine runs out, which was a big deal. And apparently they didn't have liquor stores in that day. You can just run down and grab some more. So Mary was kind of in a predicament. And you know what? She was powerless to do anything about it. So where does she go? Her son. The Creator who had the power to create from water wine. How can you take that story and make it about Mary? Only when your systems of doctrine are being directed by the devil himself. And his role is to demote Jesus. So that in a time of national and even world emergency, we're not looking to God. Our faith isn't fixated on the Son. We're looking to Mary. This is why we have to say, listen, this among many other things, when we look at the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, we cannot say that they are, that is, a our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not saying that there aren't truly saved people within it who don't really even know what the church teaches, which is the vast majority of Catholics. But its whole structure, its teaching, its doctrine is contrary to what we believe to be true. And specifically in this context, that Jesus is the one who holds the place of supremacy and sufficiency for us, and our faith needs to be resting in Him and Him alone. Okay, well, I'm not done picking on the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to come back to them in a minute. But I want us now to look at verse 18 for just a few minutes. Verse 18 says, "And He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, here that we see that Jesus holds supremacy. He holds this position of supremacy over the church. And the way Paul here is explaining that is that Jesus is the head of His body. And He makes it clear here in verse 18, if we were to say, what do you mean your body? The church. That wouldn't just mean our local church exclusively. It would mean all believers of all time, from Christ until now, comprised the church, and in all places of the world. And He is the head of the church, which is His body. You know, Paul uses this metaphor of the church being a body often. It's his favorite metaphor to help us understand what the church is, the nature of it. That it's like a human body. It's a living organism. It's His body. And we often talk about the fact that each one of the members of the body has a particular role to play. You're a member of the body as God has designed you to be. But there is one part of the body that is taken. That you can have and I, or you can't have and I can't have. It's exclusively reserved for Jesus. That's the head, right? Now, there's a lot of things that we could draw from this, why Christ is the head, but if we think about the head and headship, we think about it in terms of, well, at least in part, authority. In your skull is your brain. And what we know to be true is that your brain is really the control center of the rest of your body. Your brain, right, tells your body what to do. And it directs from there. All things are telling. So like me waving my arms ecstatically as I preach or saying what I'm about to say comes from the brain, from the head of my body. It's a reference to authority. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. He brings it up a couple more times. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of the deity dwells body, and you were filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Look down at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. Who is whom? It's Christ. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together. There's a joining together of the body and a nourishment of the body that comes from the head, who is Christ. Knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, He is the head of the body, and at least in part, that implies authority over it, direction, movement, commands. He's ruling over, in supremacy, over His body, the church. Now, to return to Roman Catholic teaching. In the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, number 882, so this is what they're taught, this is what they believe within the Catholic Church about the Pope. The Pope, it says, Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity, both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which He can always exercise unhindered. Friends, if I were just to summarize the Roman Catholic teaching about the Pope, I would say this. The Pope is the head of the church. He has full, supreme, universal power over the entire church, a power which He can exercise unhindered. Friends, there's only one man who has full, supreme, universal power over the whole church in which He can exercise unhindered. And I'll give you a hint. His name isn't Francis. It's Jesus. He is the one that in all things must be, verse 18, preeminent. We look to Him. He holds that place of supremacy. But again, what did we say about satanic teaching? It demotes Jesus, and it promotes others at least to be equal with Him. Jesus is the one who reigns supreme over His church. He is the only one who has authority over it all, an authority in which He can exercise unhindered. You know, the Catholics would respond, well, you see, Jess, the Pope is the successor of Peter. Peter, as a matter of fact, in Roman Catholic teaching, was the first pope, the vicar of Christ, his earthly representative here on this earth, and gets all of the authority invested in him as Christ. Now, it is true that the apostles were given unique authority over the church for that time. It's 100% true that they had a unique office which they exercised a level of authority over the people of God. But I want to show you something, and I have this on the screen as well, 1 Peter 5. This is how Peter would speak about himself and other elders. This is what he said. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples of the flock. And listen to this, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, in their doctrinal statement, they refer to the Pope as the pastor over the whole church. He's the pastor of the entire church, and as such, then, reigns supreme over it. Interestingly, though, and this apparently he received from Peter, Peter talks about this, and understand in the Bible and in 1 Peter, when you see that word shepherd, it's the word pastor. This comes from the Greek word poimen, so they would think of a shepherd of sheep. So it would be weird to say, "Hey, shepherd Jess, how are you doing?" But it's the same as saying, "Hey, Pastor Jess, how are you doing?" When Peter talks about this, he says that there is one chief shepherd under which all the other shepherds under-shepherd. And when they shepherd, did you notice what he said to them? "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Like, you're assigned. The chief shepherd shepherds the whole flock. And then there's under-shepherds, and you're to shepherd the flocks assigned to you, particular local congregations. The Pope is not the pastor of the entire church. There is no man that holds the office of chief pastor other than Jesus Christ. And good pastors and preachers only promote Jesus. Good church leaders and pastors are never drawing attention to themselves, nor would they accept a position that is only Christ alone, but would actually point people to the chief shepherd, which is Jesus, over and over and over again. Good pastors have come to understand that in and of themselves, they are lost and hopeless and sinful. And it is only because of Jesus that they have been saved. And they know that the only hope of salvation for anyone else is found in Christ, so they keep pointing people to Jesus and Jesus over and over again. This is how you can often identify, if not always identify, false teachers. Because they demote Jesus, oftentimes in a promotion of themselves. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, "It is Christ who is the hope of glory." Christ in us. That's the only hope we have. Chapter 2, verse 3, "In Him," this is great, "in Him," that is in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So what should a pastor do? Point people to Jesus. "In Him are hidden all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Let's search them out. Let's find them in Him. Chapter 2, verse 9, "In Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you," he says, "have been filled in Him." Good pastors know they really have nothing to offer anyone apart from Christ. So they point people to Jesus, who is the head of His body, the church, from whom it receives its direction, from whom it receives its nourishment, from whom it receives its growth, from whom it's being held together. Or in the words of Paul, "Hold fast to the head, who is Christ." Look not to me, don't look to someone else. We look to Jesus. He is the one who in all things must have the preeminence. And if He doesn't, in a particular denomination, in a particular church, if He isn't the one holding preeminence, it's not a church. They might have the title church, they might claim for themselves Christian, but that's not the church. In the true church of Jesus Christ, He holds preeminence. He and He alone is proclaimed, and trusted in and followed after. The reason, of course, he says in verse 18, is that he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Of course, this is referring to his resurrection. Jesus, of course, wasn't the first one to be raised from the dead in the Bible, was he? So in what sense was he the firstborn from the dead? He was the firstborn to be raised from the dead to his glorified state, glorified body. And it's the promise of the gospel in him, friends, that listen, he lived a perfect life on our behalf. He went to the cross, and in that body, he bore the sins of all those who would trust in him. They buried him in that tomb, and on the third day, he was the firstborn from the dead. It goes on, and he ascends into heaven, and there he is right now, awaiting all of us, his brethren who have our eyes on him, to follow him there. One day you and I too will be born from the dead. You and I too will have our bodies transformed into his glorious image. You know, Paul brings this out in a very familiar passage in Romans 8. I don't think I don't have a slide for this one. I'll just read it to you. Romans 8, verse 28, he says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." You know, we need to know that right now, don't we? "All things work together for the spiritual good and the eternal glory of his people. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And then he makes a statement there, "in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's what he's talking about. And do you know what destiny God has assigned to you, Christian? To one day be conformed completely and fully to the image of Christ. This is why even he had talked about earlier in Romans 8, the idea of our bodies and being in this creation. The creation groans under the curse. Our bodies groan under the curse. But the good news is all things work together for good, and that good is your conformity to the Son. It's going to happen. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." It's a done deal in the mind of God. This is where we are headed. Jesus is the one who must hold preeminence over this church, friends, over your life. Does he have the first place in our lives? Or as Paul would say in Colossians 3, is he our life? Is he the one for whom we're living? We'll have one more message on this next week, and that is that Christ holds supremacy over salvation. So let's conclude this one now. Father, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for your Son, apart from whom we would have no hope of glory. We would be without hope in this world. So we thank you for your salvation in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.